Good morning. You've been sitting inside, right? Too many days in a row. We are thrilled that you're with us, especially if you're our guest today. It's your first time to be with us. We're glad you're here. My name's Dean. I'm the lead pastor here at LifePoint, and you have joined us on the last day of a series that we are calling Built to Last. And the whole idea is that just like blueprints shape buildings, our core values are the things that frame our faith. We've kind of thought about it like a spiritual renovation project, right? When you kind of take a house back to the foundation, start from square one, and rebuild. We said that our core values, these things here that we talk about, we have five of them. You see them on display out in the lobby. And we're not saying that all of faith is these five core values. That faith is certainly more than these, but it's not less. These are a great starting place for us as we start a new year in 2022. These are the things that we want to build on and build from. So we've talked about four of them. Five, we talk about them like grasp, the fingers on a hand, right? We talked about gospel identity, reaching priority, authentic community. And then last week, we talked about spiritual intimacy. And just a moment, just a word about spiritual intimacy from last week. And if you weren't here, you haven't listened to the message, it's a little bit of an insider thing. You kind of had to be here to understand this, so I'll apologize for that. But I just want to say a personal word of gratitude to those of you who've sent me pictures of your dogs over this past week. What's amazing is that I only had one person send me a picture of their kid, but I had lots of people send me pictures of your dog. So, you know, we've said every value, you know, we have an explanation. For example, authentic community means we are family. We said spiritual intimacy means we are His. We're actually going to change that. We decided based on the response to the message last week. And spiritual intimacy means that God loves you like you love your dog. We feel like that'll really communicate to everybody. When I got home last week, my wife looked at me and said, "How many people can you offend in one message?" So today's personal ministry, right? We're moving on. Personal ministry means that we are servants. And we are going to look at a passage of scripture today from Exodus chapter 3. Now, the word Exodus means departure, or it means out of. And this is the movement of God, moving His people out of Egypt into Israel, out of bondage, out of slavery, and into the promised land. And so God is going to use a guy named Moses to do that. And he's such a unique character in Scripture. There's so many facets to his life. We're just going to look at one of those in Exodus chapter 3. For some of you, it'll be a passage that's very familiar. For some of you, it'll be a passage that you've heard for the first time. But as you think about characters in Scripture, I think about them kind of in a modern context. There are certain characters in certain TV series or things that they're like the vanilla, the normal character, the one that just kind of fits. And a lot of us identify with that character. Maybe in the generation just behind me, if you watched Saved by the Bell, like Screech made sense, right, to everybody. Everybody, we all have this little bit of us that feels like him, a little bit insecure sometimes, a little bit like you don't fit sometimes. Younger generation, maybe like Kat on Victorious, right? The same kind of character. If you're a little older generation, maybe you sense that differently. As a matter of fact, I heard a psychologist say one time that that there was a cartoon character that gave him the most profound statement on the human condition that he'd ever heard. It's from a sailor, right? A sailor who loved spinach. Right? You know who I'm talking about? Popeye. I'll show you a picture of him in case you don't know him. I'll show the picture beside the actual real human character that his life was based on. And Popeye, you know, the big thing for him, he made this statement all the time. He said, "I am what I am, and that's all that I am." In other words, don't expect anything different from me than what you're currently getting. Like, what you've got, what you see is what I mean. And I'm never going to be any better. I'm never going to be any different. And when we meet Moses in Exodus chapter 3, that's kind of this phase of Moses' life. Now, the first 40 years of Moses' life, he was a somebody. Raised in the house of Pharaoh, probably in line to be the next leader of that, at least in that part of the world, the most powerful empire. He was in line with all that. But when he was 40, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave senselessly. And in stepping into that situation, he let his anger get the best of him, and he murders the Egyptian. Tries to hide his body. That doesn't work. He's found out. So he goes from being, you know, an executive to being a fugitive just overnight, just like that. Moses is on the run. He becomes kind of public enemy number one in Egypt. So whereas the first 40 years of Moses' life are marked by this man, he's this somebody, the next 40 years, comparatively, he's kind of a nobody. He's kind of in this space where he runs into the desert, so he's not going to be killed, he's not going to be imprisoned, and essentially he becomes the assistant shepherd to his father-in-law for the next 40 years. When we meet him in Exodus chapter 3, he's 80 years old. And so on the, you know, if you add up the days, it's about 14,600 days he was the assistant shepherd to his father-in-law. And on one of those days, towards the end of that time, somewhere near his 80th birthday, here's what happens. Exodus chapter 3, if you got a copy of the scriptures, turn over to verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he, Moses, said, here I am. Now, you think about Moses' life. Here he is on this kind of 40-year detour, right? His first 40 years, it was obvious the direction of his life. And all of a sudden at 40, everything turns, like right turn, and he's going a direction that he never, ever imagined. I saw a study years ago that said 80% of people who find salvation, who come to know Christ as adults, do it in the middle of a crisis. And for a lot of us, we can identify with Moses, right? Your crises sometimes are like, they're just like spiritual Main Street. Like that is where we're going to meet God a lot of times. And so maybe for you, I don't know, maybe you were on a track towards incredible success, and maybe you got success, right? Maybe you got there and you realized it's not as satisfying as you thought it was going to be. And it kind of leads you to this kind of personal, philosophical kind of crisis. Or maybe you were on your way towards what you thought was success, and that gets derailed. And then you realize you've been living for the wrong thing, right? You've been, that ladder you're climbing, you're leaning it up against the wrong wall, right? So you've got to find something else. What is out there? What's really about? Maybe it's that your worldview starts to collide with the worldview of your family or the worldview of your spouse. Or maybe your worldview just starts to implode a little bit. There's a guy who was writing, I don't know, a few decades ago, and he really came to a crisis of faith when he said, you know, I kept saying that I'm an atheist who believes in human rights. And when you think about those two things, those are contradictory, because what he was saying is, well, I believe that I got here, survival of the fittest, natural selection, the stronger trample on the weaker, like that's how I got here. But I also believe that everyone deserves these equal human rights. And you've got to see that there's some level of contradiction in those two views. And for him, that was really his first step. And so what God is going to do is God is going to speak to Moses from this kind of burning bush moment. And he's going to say, Moses, you're going to be the one who's going to lead my people out of Egypt. And Moses' natural reaction to that is reluctance. In Moses' mind, I'm sure he's thinking, I kind of tried this 40 years ago, right? And it didn't go so great. Like, I tried this, God, and yes, while that's true, Moses also, he tried to do kind of the right thing in the wrong way, which is never going to be successful. So instead of leaning into and relying on God's sufficiency, Moses had tried that all on his own. So God begins to speak to Moses, to call him, and Moses does what you and I do, what we do a lot when we sense God speaking to us, calling us to do something that's uncomfortable, something that's outside of our normal space. Moses makes excuses. And over Exodus chapters 3 and 4, Moses is going to give God 5 different excuses. Now, we don't have time to look at all 5. I'm going to highlight 3 of those. today, and we'll talk about how this interaction with Moses helps us understand how we are called to serve people as well. So you look down at verse 10, God speaking to Moses. He says, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? But Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent either in past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? So the first excuse that Moses gives is really the inadequacy excuse. And Moses basically says back to God, God, you don't know me. In other words, like Moses says to God, God, listen, I don't know if you know me very well, but I've kind of got a past. Like 40 years ago, I'm probably still on, you know, Egypt's 10 most wanted, right? If I go back there, they're going to give me a jumpsuit and a cellmate, and that's the best case scenario. The worst case scenario is, you know, torture, death. They're going to make an example out of me. God, I don't know if you know me, but I've got this past. As if God doesn't already know that, right? Moses says, listen, not to mention that, God, but you obviously don't know me very well because I'm slow of speech. I'm not eloquent. In other words, most likely, most scholars agree that Moses had some sort of speech impediment, right? Now, I can a little bit at least identify with Moses whenever I was younger. I had a speech impediment myself. I had to go through speech therapy whenever I was young and in school. And at least a slight degree, probably, we all probably have something like this where we know what it's like to kind of be pointed at, to kind of be singled out for something that's outside or beyond your control. And Moses says, listen, God, you're asking me to do something that I physically can't do, not to mention the fact that I've got this past out there. And God says, wait a minute, who do you think made your physical body? In other words, God is saying to Moses, Moses, I have designed you to serve. I've designed you to invest for my sake. But that's not enough for Moses. Moses is going to give God excuse number two in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, that I am has sent me to you. So the first excuse is, God, you don't know me. But the second excuse is just the opposite, right? It's the familiarity excuse, which says, I don't know you. I'm going to roll into Egypt, and I'm going to say to, I'm not going to say to Pharaoh, I'm going to say to the Hebrew people, hey, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. They have multiple gods, many gods, none of which they had really taken to heart. Moses goes, I don't even know your name. Who are you? There's no way this is going to work. And so what does God do in answer in response to that? He reveals himself to Moses. He said, Moses, here's my name. I am that I am. You know, in Hebrew world, when you read through the text of Scripture and you see these words kind of blocked out in all capitals, they wrote the name of God, YHWH. We pronounce it Yahweh, but they would not include vowels in God's name because they didn't want people to pronounce it. They believed this name of God was so holy, it was so sacred, that they shouldn't even use it. So what's amazing is you've got this God who's so incredibly powerful and so holy. And he says to Moses, right, in the interchange here, if you've read Exodus 3 before, take off your shoes. So say, take off your feet. That would be wrong. Don't take off your feet. Take off your shoes because you're standing on holy ground. So a God who's that powerful and that holy at the same time is so patient because he's putting up with this guy who's kind of whining and throwing all these excuses at God about why he can't do what God promises to do in him, saying that, listen, all your past, everything that you've gone through, everything that you've been through, nothing is wasted. I'm going to use all of it. I'm going to make all of it matter, Moses, in what I'm about to do. It's not good enough for Moses. Moses has got another excuse to throw at him. If you flip over, you're looking now at chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Then Moses answered, "Behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." And God said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand, catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand, and he caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. And he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart." So you've got the inadequacy excuse, you've got the familiarity excuse, and the third one is the community excuse. So first is, "God, you don't know me." Second is, "God, I don't know you." And the third one is, "God, you don't know them." Now, the critical part in these verses that I read, I know we're kind of attaching some verses. The passages are very long. We're kind of attaching those together. But the critical part, I think, that you kind of probably want to know is, okay, when Moses says, "God, they're not going to listen," is he talking about the Egyptians or is he talking about the Hebrews? Yes, I think he's talking about both of them. He's like, "God, you don't know. These people are stubborn. They're strong-willed. And you just think I'm going to waltz in there and I'm going to say, hey, let the people go, and everybody's going to listen. What they're going to say to me, both the Hebrews and the Egyptians are going to say, 'God didn't appear. God didn't appear to you.'" So God says, "Okay, here's what I'll do. I'll show you my power. That staff, that rod that you've got in your hand, throw it down." Moses throws it down on the ground, and miraculously, it becomes a snake. Now, snakes in their part of the world, not good, right? There's not like green snakes there and garter snake. I mean, you're talking about probably a cobra or an adder. Probably one of those two. You get bitten by one of those two in their world, it's a death sentence, right? And so God says, I love the little detail. God says, "Okay, now Moses, pick it up by the tail." I don't know if you've ever picked a snake up. I was blessed. I grew up in the country, right? You can pick a snake up, but you don't ever pick a snake up by the tail, right? But what do you do when a fiery bush tells you to pick up a poisonous snake by the tail? Like, what are your options? And so Moses here, he gets to personally experience the power of God, and yet not even this is enough for Moses to kind of stop with the string of excuses that he's throwing out in front of this holy God who promises, "You were designed for this." God says, this is what you were created for. And there's so many times in our lives that I think we share with other people when they have a moment of crisis, a moment of doubt, a moment of maybe stubbornness, and we give other people advice. We're like, no, you can do it. You can make it. You can. But when it comes to us, man, it's so easy to throw up excuses. I will say, as a pastor, whenever people are called to do something hard and difficult, these are the very same things that we say as, "I've got this past. I could never do that. 3 years ago, 10 years ago, you don't know. I don't know. You're right. And I don't need to know because I'm not the one who's empowering you, right?" Well, Dean, I'm just not able. I'm not capable. I'm inadequate. I'm. Which is why God says it's not important who you are. My name is what? I am. And so when "I am" speaks to Moses, God's expectation is that Moses is going to step forward through this reluctance. But Moses, again and again and again, offers up these excuses until a point comes in Exodus chapter 4, verse 14. Says that it's probably a verse that you haven't memorized, I'm guessing. Exodus 4:14a says, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled." Think about like kindling a fire, right? "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses." Now, in modern church world, right, we have this tendency sometimes to make God like this divine grandpa, that everything we do is great and that he loves us, and just, it's, oh, everything is okay. And then you actually read the Bible, right? And there are moments where you read verses like this and it says that God's mad at you. What do you do? What do you do with that? Like God's angry, right? Now, what's interesting to me about this is it says the anger of the Lord is kindled. God is fired up at Moses. And yet, if you read the rest of the wealth and the breadth of Scripture, you can start all the way, you could go all the way to Hebrews 3 and work your way backwards reading about Moses. And the Scripture talks about Moses like he was this incredible servant. He's a servant. Moses was the one who served the people. It says it over and over and over again. And you could work your way all the way back to Numbers. The book is just two chapters away from Exodus. And it's one of the summary statements of Moses' life. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, it says this. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all of the people who were on the face of the earth. So weird that God makes a point to say of all the people in the world, I looked at Moses, and Moses, I love Moses for his humility. And at the same time, the Scriptures say that God was angry. And I think for us as human beings, it's very easy for us to say those two things cannot be true at the same time. However, love and anger are not mutually exclusive, right? If you're here today, you're a parent, a teacher, a coach, a mentor, and you watch, let's say, teammates on a team, and you watch them fight. You're angry, and you're angry not in exclusion of love. You're angry because of love, right? I remember talking to a dad a few years ago. You will understand this if you've had someone that you love and that you care about fight patterns of addiction. I talked to this dad who had a son who well into his 20s was still fighting chemical addiction. And one night, his son had been sober for a season, and dad knew his son was going out to get high, and he hugged him. He bear hugs him. He grabs him to not let him leave home, and they wrestle it out, physically wrestle it out. And his son is in his mid-20s, and the dad holds on as long as he can, and the dad cries, and the son cries until the point where his son just kind of beats his dad off of him and leaves the house. And his dad is so angry, but he's angry because of his love, because he's so passionate. And so I think it's important for you and I to recognize that God so loves you and that he is so strongly committed to you, your spiritual growth, and your spiritual development, that he understands that he has made you adequate and that he wants to use everything that has happened in your life to bear for good for the kingdom and to bring you joy, that he calls you and me to allow him to be our sufficiency and for us to serve. Here's how we say it around here. Serving is how you grow. And by that, we mean grow spiritually. Serving is how you grow. Now, it's not the only way that you grow, but it is a way that you grow. And what you see in Moses' life, and I think you see in so many people throughout Scripture, is they don't serve up until the point of crisis. They don't serve up until the point of disruption. Rather, they serve through disruption. And I think for a lot of us, especially in our culture, we have this tendency to kind of become a little bit me, right? A little bit me focused and what's best for me and what's going to be easiest for me and what's going to be most comfortable for me. And we tend to say, well, I can't. And we start throwing out our own list of excuses. And it's just like this situation and circumstance with Moses. We tend to say, well, I can't because I'm busy. I can't because this is on my schedule. I can't because... and all the while, God is saying, I have wired you, I've designed you, this is your time, and this is your season. Now, are there times where maybe you got to push pause? Sure. Maybe you're gone through something that is super difficult, it's a season, right? Absolutely. But the dominant theme of our time in our lives should be serving. There are seasons. Seasons have beginnings. Seasons have endings. But the dominant theme of our time in our lives should be this commitment to serving. And I think as you see so many of the people of God in Scripture, God does unique things in their lives in the midst of, and you look at Paul, you look at others in the New Testament. It's in the middle of crises where God grows them as they serve. I was talking a couple of weeks ago with a newer friend of mine. His wife, she has stage 4 cancer. It's a battle they've been fighting for some time. They've got children. And as they're fighting this battle, he's describing what is going on in their lives. He gets teary, right? He gets emotional about the reality that he is sensing God's nearness in a way that he's never sensed it before. As he's serving, as he's giving, he's growing, and he senses the presence of God in a unique way that probably we won't sense it, maybe otherwise. Last week, I was standing right down here after the first service was over, and a family comes in. It's a family who attended our church years ago, but about, I don't know, 4, 5, 6 years ago, they moved. They moved to a different city. And it's great to see them. And the first thing that Sheila said to me, she says, you know, where is, and she named her former life group leaders. She said, I got to go see them. Because, you know, when we were here, she's like, I was struggling so much with anxiety. She's like, I cried every week in life group. She's like, I think I showed up every week. And they just hand me a box of tissues every week because that's all I did. Every single week. And she said, you know what? They got me through a season. The people in my life group got me through a season. And I just couldn't be more grateful. Grateful for LifePoint. Grateful for my group. And so we meet people in season. I'll just say, we are so incredibly blessed that we have life group leaders who meet people in those moments, in those seasons. Sometimes are great. Somebody asked me a couple of weeks ago, "Man, what do you think makes LifePoint unique?" And you know, the thing that makes us unique is it's not a building, right? It's not the greatest resource of LifePoint is its people. It's leaders who lead and walk alongside people and give of themselves and serve other people. I was pulling in this morning, and I looked at our parking team, right? It's cold out there, right? It's chilly. There's ice out there, and they're out there serving, getting everything ready so that everybody can get safely into, out of the building, safely into, out of the parking lot, on your way to your car. And they serve in ways, they're just kind of behind the scenes that most of us never see. Most of us maybe don't recognize all the time. Super grateful for how people are investing their time, investing their energy. I think about in LifePoint Kids. We have a team in LifePoint Kids, some of you know about, called You Are Special. For families who have members of their family who have special kind of unique challenges and needs, our You Are Special team, they pair up with a young person and fully try to integrate them as much as possible into everything that we're doing in LifePoint Kids. So people serve twice a month on the UR Special team. 2 hours a month. They serve every other week. It's consistent. So when a family comes and they bring their young person sometimes, and they integrated into that world, they see a familiar face, somebody that they know, behind the scenes heroes, people who've done this for years and walked alongside families and individuals. So many opportunities for you to serve, and opportunities to serve are opportunities to grow. Is it convenient? No. Is it a sacrifice? Absolutely. Will you be more joyful because of it? The scripture says yes. That over time, the opportunity to give and to invest in the next generation. Right now in LifePoint Kids, you know what we really, really need? We need some dudes. We need some men, right? Because we've got small groups of young people in there. We got gals groups. We got young guys groups. And they're crawling all over each other. They're smacking each other, right? When there should be, it's all of that. And you've got the opportunity as a guy to impact a younger generation of fellas that are coming up behind us. My kids were blessed to serve through Jump Back. You know, your kids can serve the generation behind them. My daughter leads a small group of girls in Life Point Kids who are in the generation behind her. What an incredible opportunity you have as a parent to help your children learn that it is more blessed to give, right, than to receive. For all of Moses' excuses, let's go back to his original response to this burning bush. Here's what Moses says. Go back to Exodus chapter 1, verse 4. And when the Lord saw that, Moses, turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And Moses says, "Here I am." One word in Hebrew, Hinayi. Moses says, "God, I'm here. I'm available." Eventually, Moses gets to this spot, this space, where he says, "Listen, God, I'm not sufficient, but I'm available." That's the point where you and I need to get to. God, I'm not adequate. I'm not sufficient. I really can't do much. If you can take somebody like me who's done the things that I've done in my past, if you can take somebody like me who sometimes we would say, "God, there's a lot of reasons why I can't do this. Things are going on physically. Things are going on emotionally. But God, here I am." Not your ability, but your availability. When we bring those things to God, where Moses says, "God, I'm not capable. God, I'm not." Where Moses says, "I'm not," God says, "I am." And this is incredibly relevant for us because as we read through the scriptures, you get to this point in John chapter 8 when this burning bush reality that you see in Exodus chapter 3 has been given to us in the flesh, in the person of Christ. And Jesus is teaching one day, John chapter 8, and he looks out to the crowd and he says, "Before Abraham was, Yahweh, I am." And the scriptures there say that the people took out stones. Right after this, they took out stones. They want to stone him to death. Why? Because what Jesus is saying to this crowd is, "I was there. I was there in the burning bush. I'm just as much God," right? "God, a very God, I'm here and come to you." And the people didn't want to receive it because there's only two responses. When God reveals himself to us, the person of Christ, leaving heaven, come to earth, dies on a cross, resurrected on the third day, empowering us with the Spirit, calls us to sacrifice, calls us to give, calls us to be uncomfortable at times, calls us to give of our lives. There's only two responses. Here I am. Or here I go. There's no middle ground there. And so if you're here today and you don't have a personal relationship with Christ, what God started in Moses, what God started in the Exodus, then we see it in the person of Christ. And we have this God that is unique among all other gods because what does he say? "I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom or a payment." Jesus is your spiritual ransom. He has paid the price for your sins so that you could not only come to know God in a personal way, but so that you could also be filled in the presence of God in the way that you look at the world. Not to be served by it primarily, but to serve it. Because we have a God who gave his life for us, so it is no task too large for us to give our lives for him. Let's pray together. God, thank you for how you love us, how you give us opportunities, God, to serve you. And God, because you served us so faithfully, so beautifully, so well on the cross, Lord, you're calling to us to invest, to give, to love. God, your calling to us makes so much sense, so much reality, that you have blessed us so that, God, we can then be a blessing to others. I pray, God, that you will help us fulfill that. Thank you for empowering us and loving us, caring for us. Thank you for giving us a future that's better than we could ever create on our own. It's in your name we pray. Amen.